Hey, good morning, church. Welcome to the new year. Hope you had a great Christmas, and as we turn the year, I hope you did have a good new year. Got an email this week from our missionary who works with tribal people in New Guinea. She says this. She says, I'd like to take a moment to share some insight on the culture of these people so that you can all understand the weight of what this family is going through. In this culture, when someone has health issues that come up that can't be explained by the healthcare professionals, it's naturally accepted that there's been magic performed on that person to make them sick. At this point, the only recourse of action is to pay a healer to come work another type of magic on the sick patient in order to reverse what is done. To refuse to hire a healer is considered reckless and unloving. I just had to laugh at how universal people are. And so it's this idea that if you don't do this thing, it's reckless and unloving. And the only way to prove that you love people and you safety matters to you is to bow the knee to this idolatrous practice. And that is absolutely universal. The Romans used to accuse Christians of the same thing. Christians would not participate in the idols of the day, and so they were considered atheistic, or people who did not believe in worshiping God, and also the idea that they weren't very religious, and of course they were incestuous, and they were cannibals, was the idea. And so this has not changed. And what you will very often find is people will make this moral argument to you as a Christian. And sometimes the world comes and they say, come, let us worship other gods. But sometimes they come and say, come do the moral thing and worship these gods with us. Now, Christians are not uniquely prone to moral manipulation, but they are particularly prone to moral manipulation because moral matters matter to us. So be careful, Christian. Sometimes the world comes to you and say, come on, do the right thing. Bow the knee just a little bit to Baal. Come worship just a little bit to Marduk. All it needs, just a little bit. Not much, we wouldn't want you to compromise. But just bow the knee a little. Never. Christian, don't bow the knee to any idol, even for a moment. Don't participate in false worship. And whenever the world comes to you speaking of safety and love, you should be very suspicious. Godless savages are godless savages, and you should not forget it. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We do pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who face this moral manipulation every day. Those who come and say, do the right thing. And all it requires is a little idolatry, a little bowing of the knee to a false god, a god who is not you. Help us to have discerning hearts and wise understanding and also courage to call falsehood, falsehood, and to never bow the knee to anybody but you, to never offer from our hands that which only belongs to God. Help us to never give to man what belongs to God. And in this new year, give us pure hearts that we not give ourselves to another. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we are in the book of Matthew and other passages. And so we begin with this Hebrew phrase, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. What Bible reference is that? Sometimes I don't think I do enough review. You've been exposed to this before. Deuteronomy, who said that? There's my man. Can you name the chapter? Chapter 6, bingo, baby. I love this congregation. Now, how many churches in America you think we could do that? That's a good place. Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, this is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, Echad. And that taught Israel that they serve one God and one God only. And so idolatry is off the menu, but also God is one. However, that's not the rest of the story, is it? God then throws a curveball. He gives the Israelites a difficult thing to work through because there are hints in the Old Testament that God is a multiplicity, a trinity in unity, and a unity in trinity. God is one in three. And that gets confusing. And then we see that elucidated fully, robustly, absolutely in the New Testament, and you should always go to the wall for it. Will you die for Trinity? You better believe it. Always. Always. Because this is who our God is. And today's passage, as we look at the baptism of Jesus, what is fully on display is Trinity. Trinity and unity. One, God is one and three. And so we have a number of heresies that pop up in the first century, the second century, and continue on even to today. There is a modern Gnosticism which breathes and sounds very much to these ancient Gnosticisms, which ultimately serve to diminish the person of Christ, to make him less than God, sometimes less than man. And the two biggies in our neighborhood are, of course, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, who constantly are in the process of diminishing the person of Christ and making him either a created being not of eternity or a man who has grown into Godhead, of which becomes a model for we who are, in the Mormon concept, becoming little gods ourselves. These are profane heresies. They are difficult falsehoods, and Christians had better wrap their minds fully around who Jesus is. And we have to understand, in the Old Testament, Christians oftentimes are left in doubt of God the Father's character. In the New Testament, Christians are very often led astray in the role of the Holy Spirit. But universally, across both Testaments, Christ in his identity is very often left in doubt. And the goal of these heresies are to bring about these outcomes, either to cause people to question the character of the Father, the role of the Holy Spirit, or the identity of the Son. And so we have to acquaint ourselves and equip ourselves to defend these doctrines, to know these truths, because your faith depends on proper understanding. And so we pick up in verse 13 today of the book of Matthew in chapter 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Now, all of the Gospels put forth the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Now, not all of the Gospels treat the coming of the Magi. Not all of the Gospels deal with the Annunciation by Gabriel to Mary. Not all of the Gospels deal with the Annunciation of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. But all of them view it as absolutely necessary and key to include the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Now, to a lot of us who are perhaps more miracle-minded or more bloody-minded on the things that really produce levers for us to believe, we may look on those other things as much more key for our belief system or important to us. But the baptism of Jesus is absolutely important, and the coming of John is absolutely important, partially because it's a revelation of Old Testament prophecy. The forerunner comes in the attitude and the ministry of Elijah, and he announces the coming Messiah. So that is absolutely pro forma a part of Old Testament prophecy. But there's something else in view, and if I can, I will read from you from the book of John chapter 1. This is John's treatment of Jesus' baptism. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. The next day when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Of course, you'll remember birth order. John the Baptist is born before Jesus, and yet John says he was before me. John, of course, comprehends that the Messiah is the one who is from eternity, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the Son of God, that he is eternal. Of course, John has in some sort of proto-theological way an understanding of Trinity, or perhaps he received a special revelation from God to that effect. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So what's the importance of the baptism of Jesus? Because it is a precursor of the Messiah's coming. A lot of people wonder, well, what is the purpose of this baptism? It should be noted that New Testament Jewish people baptized all the time. In fact, Jewish people to this day still baptize routinely. They are re-baptizers. They baptize constantly for different things. Sometimes it's a renewal, sometimes it's a repentance, sometimes it's a stage of life, sometimes it means that they've come to faith, all of those kinds of things. And John comes baptizing in much the same way that Jewish people were to be baptized, but he announces it as a preparation for the Messiah and repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, we remember last week, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Baptism to the acceptance of those who are his is not all that important. Baptizing as repentance for the judge of the world comes, that is supremely important. And so John says, "I came baptizing in water in preparation for this ministry of the one who comes after me, one who is preexistent and one whose ministry is higher than mine." And so he goes on, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God.'" So when Jesus comes to John and says, "You must baptize me," John rightfully says, "You don't need to be baptized because you are not a person who needs to repent of anything." There, what we see is that John recognizes the sinlessness of Christ, his role as Messiah, and the perfect exhibition of God's righteousness. Perhaps even John truly grasps, this is God, very God in the flesh. Someone whose sandal I'm not worthy to unloose, that this Jesus who comes, this Messiah who comes, comes baptizing with a much greater baptism than mine. He comes with a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So why is it necessary for Jesus to be baptized? Well, because John is looking for something. And we saw that there in John. John is looking for the Holy Spirit to descend and remain on the person. Well, how will that happen? Well, Jesus knows how it's to happen. That Jesus at his baptism comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends on him in the bodily form of a dove. And this becomes a marker to John. This is he. Now, of course, John is a human being. We know that later, in much the same way you and I struggle with points of doubt in our Christian faith, John does the same thing. When he's rotting away in prison, he sends his disciples to go and ask of John, of Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And a lot of us, they go, well, how in the world would he get that wrong? He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. Well, folks, we all have bad days. That's the answer. We all have days where the world looks dark, and I'll tell you, if you're sitting in prison, that day may be that day. Now, I've never been to prison. I look forward to going someday. But until such time, I just have to imagine it. And there you have it. And John says, you need to baptize me, not I, you. And of course, John would say, I need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need something that can only be derived from you. And Jesus' response to him is absolutely key and absolutely shows what we've just talked about. But Jesus answering him said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Of course, Jesus knows that this is a part of God's plan, that there are two inaugural events to Jesus' ministry. First is the forerunner. John himself is an inauguration of Jesus' coming ministry. John is that Old Testament prophecy revealed, that Old Testament forerunner who can point to Jesus and say, this is he. We also understand that when John's disciples questioned this dynamic, John said what was absolutely a universal and what should be the mindset of both you and I. He, meaning Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. So in Doran Ray's 10 Rules of the Professional Minister, this is one of those. That I must always be decreasing. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's all about him. In your life, Jesus should take greater prominence, claim more ground, and conquer everything that you keep from his hands. He should rule it all. And in the same way, Jesus has an increasing rule and reign over all the earth and over all the universe. He should also have that increasing rule and reign in your life. One of my favorite lines of any song ever is from Handel's Messiah. And in that crescendo of sound, it says, and he shall reign forever and ever, answered by hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I have a dream that this church will learn to sing that song in parts and will sing it at Christmas time. I told Mark about it, and I'm hoping at some point we'll do it. We'll have little groups of you in to practice. But there you go. There you go. And so Jesus says, permit it at this time, for it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now that also points to an aside. Jesus came not to abolish the law, not to deny the law, not to diminish the law in any way, but actually to fulfill it. And he did. And so we see in Jesus a care to do everything which is good and right. In the same way that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I've begun to wonder if that phrase, if you love me, you will do, or if you love, you will do. I'm wondering if that phrase only belongs to God. I've begun to wonder that. If that it is inappropriate, perhaps, for a human being to ever say to another human being, if you love, you will do. I'm wondering if that is only God language. And Jesus does, in fact, repeat that line several times in the gospel because righteousness matters to Jesus. And so fulfilling righteousness matters. A good example of that comes down to when the temple tax is due. The temple tax, of course, was prescribed in the Old Testament. It becomes a part of Exodus's cursory understanding of who God is, that someday a half shekel ransom will be required of every male. And so in the New Testament, someone asks Peter one day, does your master Jesus, does he pay the temple tax? And Peter says, well, of course he does. And then he goes to the back channel. He goes to Jesus and says, hey, by the way, do you pay the temple tax? He states it with absolute affirmation and then begins to go, hey, wait, I've never seen him do this. And Jesus answers Peter in a curious way. He says, does the owner or the ruler pay the tax? If I own the temple, will I pay a temple tax? Well, of course not. I don't owe it. But Jesus says, so that righteousness will be maintained, go down, catch a fish, and in its mouth you'll find a whole shekel, and you go pay for both you and I. The only recorded instance of fishing with a hook in the New Testament, I think actually the whole of the Bible. And that's interesting, and it seems to be a bait cast reel for those of you who are interested. And so Jesus says, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So John, let me be baptized for you. And then behind that also is, John, there's more going on here than you can see. But Jesus, they're claiming, I see it all. So fulfill all righteousness and baptize me. And then we see what happens next. After being baptized, in verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, we don't know if only John saw this or the crowd saw this. There is question in that. I tend to think all who were present saw it. However, I think the only person it was significant to, really significant and understood, is John the Baptist. John saw the heavens opened up, and so there is a connection there between Jesus coming up out of the water and the heavens opening up. What happens next is connected to what happened right then. And that's inexorably the case, and the Scripture seems to go to some measure to make sure that we know it. And so I'm emphasizing it because the Scripture seems to emphasize it. After being baptized, coming up immediately, the skies open up, and the Spirit of God descends in a bodily form as a dove and alights upon Jesus. And what we see there, folks, is Jesus as God the Son and the Holy Spirit as God the Spirit, both on the stage at the same time. Now, there has been a mild heresy that has been floating around the world since the first century, and it now has a common reiteration, which you will find in the doctrine of T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, and other ministers. It's the idea called modalism. Modalism believes that the Trinity is a figment of the imagination. It is simply a foil created to give the illusion that there is a Trinity when really there is only one person of God, and Jesus, in essence, changes his mask depending on what role he's operating in. Well, this passage seems to destroy that speculation. And you may ask the question, well, why is it important? Well, I don't think this would have been recorded. I don't think the Scriptures would have gone to such trouble if it wasn't important. That we see God the Son and God the Holy Spirit on the stage at the same time and left in no doubt of it. That this seems to be important to God that we understand it. And actually, right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as a part of his inauguration in his ministry, you will see Trinity on display. That Jesus stepping out into the public to take up his role as God the Son seems to be important, and I think it is important because of another word that we will talk about from the book of John. But we pick up again. After being baptized with water, coming up from the water, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so now we have God the Son in the water, the Spirit alighting upon God the Son, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is, perhaps more importantly, God the Father's inauguration of Jesus the Son for the role that he is to take. And here's the question. What is the role of God the Son? And Christian, this is where it's very important for you to make sure you do not get confused by the speculations of the world, by the polite references of Jesus, by godless savages, by the well-meaning attitude at times of people who don't know God, where they will refer to Jesus as a godly man, a wonderful teacher, a good example. None of it, folks. None of it. Don't take that for a moment. The primary role of Jesus, the thing that matters, the role that is absolutely key, is that God the Son is the sacrifice, the propitiation, the payment for your and my sin. Our sin. That which places us up under the judgment of God, the unavoidable, inexorable judgment of God. And this is the moment where Jesus steps on the stage with the affirmation of God the Father, "This is my Son." And we find out in our passage in Philippians 2 what the Son's role is, to step under the submission of the Father, submitting himself to the cross, which saves sinners from their sin. Jesus, in his role as teacher, does not save. Jesus, as his example of sacrifice, which becomes such a great example in 1 Peter to husbands and wives, how they ought to relate to one another, is not soteriologically efficacious. It's the dying. It's the bleeding. It's the breaking of his body on your behalf. It is the judgment of God, and God at the Father in that moment forsaking the Son. That's what provides redemption to man. Never bow your knee to another god. It's a denial of that great fact. And what we see there is something which echoes, which absolutely is spoken of in prediction from the book of Daniel. Let me read this to you from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, looking in the night vision, he says, "I kept looking in the night, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that Old Testament picture of the Father, "and he was presented before him, and to this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And I want you to understand that in Matthew chapter 3, the inauguration of that kingdom is fully on display as the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, blesses the Son. And in this moment, we see an echo of Daniel chapter 7. And what you see there, folks, is a juxtaposition of two ideas. And it's two ideas that you would never put together, but the Bible freely mixes. Jesus as sacrifice is Jesus as King. That Jesus stepping into his role and path to the cross is an inauguration of sorts of his kingdom, which will not pass away, and he shall reign forever and ever. That should thrill the Christian's heart. And also understand, that is complete nonsense to those who are perishing. To those who do not know Christ as Savior, those two images are irreconcilable. But it's the cross that makes him King. And what do we see in Philippians? He submits himself to the Father, even to the submission of the cross. And as a result, he is given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to the cross that buys his kingship. Show me a kingdom anywhere else where the king's sacrifice purchases his right to rule. Show me a kingdom of man where such a thing could be duplicated, and it can't. It can't. And we arrive at a curious word. It's a word that also comes from John, the Gospel. It is from John chapter 1. Let me read these verses to you today. This is from verse 14 and on. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word being Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And he dwelt among us, or as the message puts it, he moved into the neighborhood. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this has led to a curious question. What does the word begotten mean? In fact, I find a lot of Christians struggling with that word. In fact, I find a crack in the door for a lot of Christians to accept a less than view of Jesus, that Jesus perhaps in some way is less than full deity, perhaps more than man, but maybe only a demigod. And that can't be further from the truth. But we do have to struggle and answer, what does the word begotten mean? You'll find theologians struggling with the same thing. I believe that there's only one answer that is orthodox. I believe there's only one answer that makes sense of it, and that answer is actually something we should rejoice in. What does the word begotten mean? Because this is birthing language. When Eve gives birth to Cain, she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Begotten. When he is born, he is a begotten child. So that's birthing language. That seems to necessitate or seems to point towards Jesus has an origin. And yet, in the context of the passages in which this is talked about, this seems to be an absolute contradiction of such an idea. John chapter 1, of course, being one of them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, Jesus was. Of course, John, in the Gospel there, at his baptism, he points to Jesus as the one who is before him. How is it that Jesus can be eternal and preexistent and yet begotten? We find this also curiously over in the book of Colossians in chapter 1. By him and for him all things were created. Jesus is pictured there as the creator of all that has been created. And yet, in that same passage, he is referred to as the firstborn or the first begotten thing of all creation. How do Christians navigate that ground? Well, I think there's only one answer, as I said, that can be considered orthodox, and it makes sense of it, but it also is something that we should absolutely rejoice in. Notice, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Notice the echo of John's words. This is he who is preexistent. Do you see how all these threads are coming together? Isn't that exciting? You don't seem as excited as I thought you'd seem, but that's okay. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law has given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, only the begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And there's that word again, the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. In Moses, the law was given, but in grace and truth, Jesus is seen. What is begotten? There's only one explanation that I can see as orthodox. The first is that Jesus is he who is the fullness and the full explainer of who God is. Jesus told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." But second, we see in that passage in Colossians, we see it in Philippians, we see it here, that Jesus, as the begotten of God, is the designated person to accomplish salvation. Jesus is begotten as the one who will accomplish redemption of man. He is the designated hitter of redemption. That's what it means. And because the Father designates him in that role, the Father then also turns around and exalts his name and gives him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is well pleased, as we talked about a few weeks ago, in the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is well pleased to point to Jesus. And the Father is well pleased to point to Jesus, not because Jesus is somehow more than the other members of the Trinity, but because Jesus carries the role as the Redeemer of us. And the two thoughts compared to that. One is, how in the world could we be so important to God that it necessitates a certain hierarchy within the Trinity in which both of the members of the Trinity point to the third and say, "Look at him"? How in the world could our redemption be so important to God that it would bring about such a result? And the answer is, I don't know. Because I cannot fathom that such creatures so wholly beneath God in order, value, and nature could possibly be important to him. I have never looked at an ant with compassion. And yet we are so far below God himself. In fact, the scriptures go to some trouble to explain that we are even actually created a little lower than angels. And yet, mankind is given a value in God's economy which far outstrips his intrinsic value. That's who you are in the mind of God. That's who you are in the mind of God. As we begin this new year, Christian, don't ever bow to lesser gods, because simply put, those gods don't value you at all. Baal does not care about you. Marduk has never given one thought to your existence. The devil does not have any hint of compassion towards you. He hates your guts. But God, the only God, the one true God, has gone to the cross for you. Don't ever bow to another God. I would love for this church for 2022 to be an idol-free year. Don't worship at the altars of the world. They don't have your best interests at heart. And when godless savages start talking about love and compassion and safety and goodness, you should become very suspicious. They don't know the first thing about it. Their hearts are darkened. They are utterly useless in their thinking by Ephesians 4 standards. That's just the truth. And the second point is this. Do you realize that in this context, when the begotten of the Father went to the cross and said, "It is finished," do you realize how finished it is? Christian, one of the huge hang-ups, one of the great failings of the cults that exist in the world, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, various versions of things which call themselves Christian. Their great failing is that Jesus' work on the cross wasn't "it is finished," but it was only the beginning of the redemption story. It was only the beginning. And as you accept Christ or go into relationship with God or whatever terminology they put to it, you then stack up your merit on top of the merit of Christ. Christian, do you think at all, on one logical scale at all, that those who are simply created can ever measure or add their righteousness to the one who is begotten of God for the purpose of redemption? Are you so foolish to think that? Are you so bewitched as to think that somehow you can stack upon the begotten's righteousness to accomplish a greater righteousness than he can provide for you? That's crazy. We have beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. The law and morality and effort could only be given through Moses, and it is woefully inadequate to accomplish soteriology. But grace and truth were realized in Christ. The gift of God unto salvation, the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. And as a result, the Redeemer of mankind has a mankind to rule. If he had not gone to the cross, there would be no subjects in that kingdom, but only the receivers of judgment in hell. Do you realize that the begotten of God, who fully explains God and then also accomplishes redemption for us, has done it all already? Don't ever try to add to what the begotten has done for you. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for we are the redeemed, and we can extol you to the heavens. We can rejoice over what you have done. We can praise your name. Because without the cross, there would be no subjects in this kingdom, no objects to rule except in judgment. But because the begotten has gone to the cross, because Jesus has accomplished salvation on our behalf, it is a kingdom of royal priests who can worship, who can become pleasing to God, who can actually have real faith, who can love you. And we look forward to a day, Lord, when we can love you as we ought, when we can worship you as you deserve, when we can know you in the same way that you know us. Until such time, Lord, help us to rejoice and praise as we can with humble hearts and eager hands, and help us to turn from the idols of this world, for they are numerous and they don't have our best interests at heart. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing the closing song with us.